Matthew chapter 8, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18 this morning. Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. I've called this sermon the healing ministry of Jesus. We're all interested in health because we all have bodies that get sick. And we're reminded of that this time of year, what we call in the north the cold and flu season, right? This is when you got to watch out and make sure that you're getting your shots or taking your allergy medicine. Sometimes people get different allergies as the seasons change. I never really got an allergy in the different seasons when I was a child. It's funny, as I got older, I started to. In the spring, I get itchy eyes a little bit. But when I was a child, I had an allergy to poison ivy, and it was terrible. In fact, when I went to the doctors, I would get poison ivy. It would get all over me. It didn't matter what I touched. It wouldn't matter if I didn't scratch it. It'd get into my bloodstream and just come out everywhere. And my face would swell up so big and so painful. And in the end, it would always go to my fingers. And my hands would just swell up. And each one of my fingers just covered with just sores and like little boils, like all over the place. And I can't tell you how many times I would wake up in the middle of the night with my hands rubbed raw and bleeding as I was scratching in my sleep my fingers on the squared edge of the headboard of my bed. And it was just such a miserable time. And it would take 2 weeks, no matter what I did. And for some reason, they almost never gave the steroid shot that you can get. I only remember getting it once after you get it, you know, and it sort of dries up the poison for whatever reason. I don't know if the doctors just wanted me to suffer or that you weren't allowed to get it. I just remember ever getting it once, and I was better so quick after that. But normally it would take that 2 weeks to run through. And unfortunately, though I had this great allergy to poison ivy, I didn't take care of myself or avoid it. And one particular occasion as I was just hanging out with my buddies and we were heading down street and we went past my cousin Jeff's house and he was clearing vines off of the house that were growing up on the house. And he stopped all of us. He's a little bit older than me. And he said, "Hey, if any of you guys would get the rest of the vines off the house, I'll give you $10. $10 in the early 80s was $10. I mean, you could fill up a car with gas with $10. And I mean, we didn't, you know, I don't even know if I had anything other than cutting a few lawns at the time. And so right away, you know, I started thinking about it. And he said, "Now you got to know there's poison ivy in these vines." And I said to him, "Well, do you have gloves?" He said, "No, I don't have any gloves, but you could put your socks on your hands." And I said, "That's an idea." I said, "All right, Jeff, 15 minutes of work for $10. So I took my shoes off and I put my socks on my hands and I pulled all that poison ivy off the house and took it to the back. And 2 days later, I was covered with poison ivy, and it took its course, and it ran through, and I just was miserable and sick, and you know, it would just get inside of me, and I had to wait for my healing, and be covered with, you know, ointments, and calamine, and caladryl, and salves, and whatever you could find, but it would, no matter what, it would run its course. And it brings up the question of healing. Why do we get sick? Why do we get illnesses? Why do we get skin diseases? And what place do we see in the healing ministry of Jesus? How should we understand that today? It's not like you can go to Jesus today and have him heal you as so many people could and actually did when he was on the earth for 3.5 years. So how should we understand the healing ministry of Christ today? What's its significance for us? And how does it apply to us? Well, that's the subject of our text. Let's pray as we turn to God's word one more time. Father, we just want to pause even now as we've prayed already, but one more time. We're about to read your holy and perfect word that you've given to us, your children. We need to pay attention to it. We need to reverence it. And you have ordained the preaching of it, Lord God. And so how we pray, not only that I would preach it faithfully and accurately, but that we would hear it reverently and obediently, and above all, God, that you would give us your spirit and cause us to be changed by the power of your word. Let it become part of us. Let your word grow in us so that we would grow according to your likeness. For we pray this in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. This is God's holy and perfect word. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. Well, in our scripture reading, I wanted to collect a couple of different passages to see how disease and healing is represented throughout scripture. The first passage is where we get where God calls himself by a new name, as it were, reveals himself really to his people by a new name, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you. Rapha meaning to heal in Hebrew. And God healed his people and promised to heal them and promised not to put diseases on them if they obeyed him. And so we see sickness as a kind of judgment even upon God's people. And we see that in the New Testament, where the Corinthians, for example, are sick. God says, because you're not listening to me. And we see that in the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, where some people will be thrown on sick beds. So we do need to look at our lives if we see sickness in our lives and say, you know, is God trying to tell me something? We don't want to always think that's the case. Oh, I must be sinning because I'm sick. That would be completely wrong as well. But we ought not to think that God isn't sovereign over our health simply because it's the New Testament. We clearly see that God sometimes uses things like that to get our attention or even to cause us to glorify him in some way. But we also see Jesus bearing, as it were, our sicknesses in Isaiah, and him bearing that along with our sins in Isaiah 53. So we see a different example of the way in which Christ deals with our sicknesses there. And then in the New Testament in James, we see how healing and illness should be an object of prayer, that we should pray for our healing, and that God will heal those who are sick, that God does do that. He's still in the healing business. And so in this passage, we're going to look particularly at the healing power of Jesus. I want you to notice, first of all, healing and the power of Jesus. Healing and the power of Jesus is our first point this morning. Our text gives us really the third specific miracle that Matthew relates. Remember, we noticed already, though Matthew summarizes Jesus' ministry at the end of chapter 4, saying he went around healing those who were ill, who were tormented, who were demon-possessed, the paralytics, the epileptics, all of them, he healed them. And then he gives us this great, really the classic example, the example of the preaching of the kingdom that Jesus did, because he tells us about that too in that summary. And 5, 6, and 7 is the example of one of the sermons Jesus would have preached continually throughout his sojourn on the earth, calling Israel to obey God in a true inner way and to live by faith and so forth and put off sins even in the heart. And then we get, as we saw, the specific now actions of healings. And now this is the third one. The first one was when Jesus cleansed the leper. And there we particularly saw his power. Remember, the leper said, "You can cleanse me if you are willing. You have the power, the ability." And Jesus showed that he did, simply with a word. He spoke two words to the leper in Greek, and the leper was instantly cleansed. And remember, Luke said that he had a great case of leprosy. He was full, literally, of leprosy. So he would have been in the last stages of the disease. So for him to be instantly healed would have been a clear, obvious, visible miracle, along with the other senses, since leprosy affected people and you could smell it and hear the way the person talked and everything. And in that day, they had no way to treat it. So clearly, an instant miracle. And then the second miracle really shows Jesus' authority. Remember, the centurion says, "You have authority, just like I have authority. Just say a word, and by your authority, my servant will be healed." And we see how that happened again. Well, in our text, we see in particular, since Matthew himself links it to the Old Testament, that Jesus' healings were to fulfill Scripture. Right? That's what we see in verse 16 and 17. That it might be fulfilled. This is why he was healing. That it might be fulfilled, verse 17, what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. So three distinct reasons or three distinct things about Jesus that we see in the healing. And I think we want to make sure that we hold on to that and not try to read certain things into the text. Sometimes liberation theologians will look here and see Jesus helping the oppressed and that he always is going to be partial, like God is partial to the poor. God is partial to the oppressed. That's standard liberation theology, right? God actually is the one, you know, it's when you're oppressed that God is on your side. If you're not oppressed, God is against you. I mean, just think of the connotations of that theology. If it were true, we should go around oppressing people as much as we can because God will love them more and treat them better because God is always with the oppressed. That's the view. And the way they do that, they say, well, the leper was this oppressed person. And so Jesus helps him. And then, you know, this Gentile, Jesus helps him. And now a woman, Peter's mother-in-law, Jesus helps her. See, these oppressed people, the leper, the Gentile, and the woman, and that's why he's helping them, because they were that. Well, you really can't have that. I mean, you can try to read that into the text, but the Gentile happens to be a Roman soldier, an oppressor in every way, shape, and form. He was so wealthy that he built them a synagogue. So we can't, and there were other ways to refute that sort of thing in the text, but that's not, the point isn't about us. The point is about who is Jesus. Matthew's revealing who Jesus is here. And Jesus helps people regardless of whether they're rich or poor, whether they're oppressed, or even those who were at least accused of being oppressors, like, for example, Matthew himself, the tax collector who was looked at as those who were oppressing people. That's not at all. The liberation theologians are simply wrong, and they're reading their own theology, their own beliefs that they already have into the text. What we need to see about this particular act in verse 14, is that it's a miracle. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. He comes into Peter's house and he sees that his wife's mother is lying sick. Maybe she lived with them. She would have been older. Obviously, Peter has a wife, so his mother-in-law would have been older. By the way, Peter has a wife. A little side note there. Peter's married. Got to point that out. In fact, later, decades later, when Paul's writing to the Corinthians, he says, don't we, me and Barnabas, have the right to take along a believing wife just as all the apostles do, Cephas and the rest of the apostles, Cephas being Peter. So decades later, not only is Peter still married, but he's taking his wife with him wherever he goes. She's part of his ministry. She's going with him because he had the right to do that. And the other apostles all took their wives. And so it's just important to notice that there was no concept of ministers and even apostles being single or celibate as if that was somehow better. That's not the case. Peter has a wife. Has a wife for decades. Has a wife while he's going about being a minister and an apostle in the church. But that's really not the point of the text. The point of the text is that it's a miracle that she's healed. Notice it says, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. They had no way of telling why a fever occurred back then. Fever itself was just considered an illness. So whether or not it was malaria, as some scholars think, Luke tells us, remember Luke the physician, always give us a little bit of medical details. He says it was the great fever. There were two kinds of fever in that day. The normal fever you might get from a cold or, you know, some kind of a part of the flu or something like that. And you would get better from, but the great fever would be something that you died from, you know, like malaria or like some kind of infection maybe, because we know those kind of things cause fevers. And so whatever the case may be, it was a great fever, so much so that she's bedridden. I mean, you see that. She's in the bed. That comes out clearly in Mark and Luke include this account. And when Jesus touches her, notice what the text says, not just the fever left her, but she arose and served them. That speaks to the immediate miracle of the text, because we know today, even with all of our antibiotics and all of our ways to treat a fever, if you have a serious fever, like something from malaria or Lyme's disease or something that, you know, you wouldn't be cured unless we gave some medicine to, it's still weeks, right? In some cases, certainly days before you get your strength back, before you're able to really, even after the fever's gone, it's still days, if not weeks, before you're finally able to go back to work. But immediately, she gets up and serves them as if she had never been sick. And that's the point of the text, beloved. It is a supernatural, inexplainable, powerful miracle. Jesus is displaying again in himself the power of God. And again, we see the reason why, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Here, the scripture comes in as fulfillment after he heals many who were sick. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. He cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. And so Christ is showing his power over demons, and he's showing his power over illness. Now, we'll pick up demon possession in a later sermon. I don't want to speak to that at this point because Jesus has other sections in Matthew here where we see it more detailed. So I'm not going to say anything about that other than noticing Christ here is exercising his power and authority over these things with simply a word, right? He's saying these things and he's bringing healing. But what I want us to notice is, and just to consider, what is sickness? What is paralysis? Leprosy, demon possession when it was occurring at this time. What are any of these things except effects of the fall, right? They're in this world because Adam sinned. And when Adam sinned, God cursed the ground. And when God cursed the ground, thorns and thistles are mentioned, but clearly all forms really of death, which is what all illness and sickness is. If you didn't get better, even the common cold would kill you, right? I mean, if you didn't have an immune system that could fight it off, the infection would spread and eventually you would die. In fact, when people's immune systems are compromised, just about anything can kill them. And so to have that happen, in fact, if you go in for surgery or something, what's the first thing they do? They make sure you're completely healthy, right? They won't do the surgery unless you're healthy because they know if you're sick already, you're kind of weak and you might not make it through and heal from the surgery, which is really going to weaken you even more. And so we know that sickness, illness, deformity, all of these things, disease, in a sense, they're just the motions of death. They're part of the curse of the ground. They're part of God's judgment upon sin. And so when Christ reverses these things, overcomes these things, with a word causes them to be gone, what's he doing? He's showing us that he is the one who has the power to reverse the curse, to end and to stop and to bring about the removal of God's judgment from the world. And therefore, the removal of God's judgment on all those who trust in him, because we see over and over again that the miracles are linked to people believing in him for the miracle. And that's what we saw at the end of verse 13, right? In the last section, when the centurion believed whatever Jesus said would be done, Jesus says, go your way as you have believed, so let it be done to you. Jesus is showing the power of faith in him. Now here, I don't want to go into another subject, but it's not talking specifically about faith for salvation, right? It's the faith to be healed, because Jesus is healing. He has the office. He's showing he has this ability. So if you believe in him as he's presenting himself, you're believing who he is, that he has the power to do this, then it will be to you as you have believed. And that's why the centurion is said to have great faith, because he believed Jesus could do it with a word, because he saw clearly Jesus had a commission from God, and therefore he's exercising the power of God whenever he wants, and so that he just has to do it. And so the centurion had the faith for his servant to be healed. Not exactly the same thing as saving faith, but it does show us the efficacy of saving faith, right? If this Jesus who says, if you believe, you'll be healed, says, if you believe, you'll be forgiven, then you'll be forgiven. And you can know that because you can see the healing, though you can't see the forgiveness. But you see something that only God could do, so you know, therefore, that he has the authority to do what God can do. And so this is healing and the power of Jesus. It's showing himself to be not only the Christ, but one in whom the power of God dwells inherently. Secondly, I want you to notice healing and the pursuit of Jesus. Healing and the pursuit of Jesus. I'm happy with myself. I was able to alliterate the sermon, the points this time. I'm not always able to do that. Healing in the power of Jesus, healing in the pursuit of Jesus. People were pursuing Jesus in that day, were they not? They were pursuing him greatly. We see that in our text. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out all the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. We saw that at the beginning of chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and we saw before he went up on the mountain to preach why that was at the end of chapter 4, because his fame went out from all the healings he was doing. And so, as Matthew says in 4:25, great multitudes followed him from all over, from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. His fame spread because of what he could do, because he was able to heal and do these kinds of miracles. And so people were pursuing him. People are still pursuing these things today. Many of you, I'm sure you probably all heard or know of somebody or some church or some group or somebody on TV or the radio having a healing service, right? Or having a miracle service. I've been to several of them, and I've been to several of them with famous healers. Even Benny Hinn, I was present when he had a service personally. And so I've seen a lot of these guys do these things, and there is a difference in what happens in the modern services than what happened when Jesus did these things. At the modern services, everything is geared towards the miracles, towards the healings, towards the power that's expected to be displayed at the end of the service. So the promotion of the healing event, it's a miracle service, it's a healing service. All the promotion will be done with a gear and with an emphasis on the works that's going to happen or that we hope are going to happen. Also, the service itself, when you go, the music, the singing is going to be about the power and the testimonies. People will come up and give, or they'll have videos of testimonies of all the healings and miracles that have happened under this person's ministry already. And then the person himself, by the end of the service, will give a message, and the message itself will be him recounting the miracles, the powers, the healings that God has done. And then a lot of times it'll turn into, and I, right now God's telling me that someone's being healed with a leg issue. Something's with your leg. It's blood in the leg. No, it's muscle. It's the right leg. And they'll start to get more and more specific, and they'll ask in the audience, you know, is there anybody here who that is? Did you receive your healing? Come on up front. And that will happen. And someone will say that it was them. Now let me just say, and we can find the charlatans that do this, there are a lot of people that I know even personally who believe that either they have the power to do this, that God has given it to them, God is doing it through them would be, I'm sure, the way they would say it, and that it's confirmed because when they pray, people will say, I've been healed. And so, you know, I'm not here to say that everybody that does this sort of thing is a charlatan or somebody trying to just get famous or make money. But I am noticing that the emphasis, even in those cases, is on when they have these times, is on the power that's going forth. And that's not the case with Jesus. I just want to notice that. The first miracle that Jesus does in Matthew, verse 4 of chapter 8, see that you tell no one. Don't let anybody know what I've done. But go to the priest and let it be for a testimony to them so that they can officially, as the leaders of Israel, recognize that I've done what the Bible says the Messiah will do and that they can believe. Jesus gave them not only the opportunity, but he gave them a compelling reason why they should see him as a Messiah. Many compelling reasons, but officially that they would go and keep the law and do this. Throughout Christ's healing ministry, he himself personally says that it's not the reason he came. And that, in fact, when that became to be a problem, he would leave. We see it in our text in verse 18. When Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart. Let's go to the other side of the lake. Let's get away from these people. It's the exact opposite in the modern services. We want as many people as possible to come. We want as many to hear the testimonies as possible. We want the fame of what's going on to happen as far as possible. And again, in the sincere one, so that God would get the glory. I mean, there are some who are charlatans, but many of them that God would get the glory. But the emphasis still on the power, on the work, on the miracle. That's not the case. And we can see this even more clearly if we go to Luke and Mark's account of this particular healing. And I want you to notice that if you would turn in Mark chapter 1, Beginning in verse 29 and 30, it says, Simon's wife lay sick with a fever. They told him about her at once, so he came, took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. So clearly it's the same event, the same healing of Peter's mother-in-law. She immediately serves them. And then Mark goes on and says, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed. By the way, little side note, whenever Matthew and Mark include the same example, though Mark is the shorter gospel, Mark's almost always longer than Matthew on the events that they record together. Mark almost always gives more detail than Matthew did. One of the arguments, by the way, that Dr. Kinnear gives, that Matthew was actually the first gospel, which is what the early church tradition said. That's why Matthew's first in your Bible. The critical scholars have put Mark first. But anyway, we see here, at evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick, those who were demon-possessed. And listen to verse 33, and the whole city was gathered at the door. This was a massive crowd. Everyone that could come came. It says that Jesus healed many, but then in verse 35, in morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Jesus wanted to get alone with God. He had to get away from the crowd for his fellowship with God, even if it meant very little or no sleep. And then notice this in verses 36 and 37. Again, Mark filling in the gaps that Matthew just skips over. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. Listen to this. And when they found him, they said to him, everyone is looking for you. I can tell you this. If this happened to one of these modern day healers, they would be, yes! That's what we've been shooting for. We want everybody to know and come. And again, you know, to the sincere ones, that they would see the power of God. But it's still what they want. What does Jesus do when he hears that? But he said to them, let us go into the next towns. Don't you realize they're here? Jesus, they're looking here. Let us go into the next towns. Listen to the reason why. That I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth. Do you hear that? Mark 1:38. Let us leave. Let us go somewhere else that I may preach, because I can't preach here anymore. Because the crowds all over the place are all looking for me. They all want their healing. They all want their work from God. And I need to go so that I can preach, because that's why I came. I came to preach. Because they actually need something more than a temporal physical healing from a temporal physical illness. They need something more. And they can't get that from a healing. They can only get that from the Word. From the Word preached. From the Word preached. And from the Word believed. That's what's going on here. Luke adds this. In his account, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but you can see very clearly, it's again Peter's mother-in-law. Luke is raised, you know, Jesus raises her up and so forth. It says, when Luke talks about the crowd, Luke says, and the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. Look in Luke chapter 4. You can read it for yourself. The crowd found him and they tried to keep him from leaving. No, you're not going anywhere. You haven't healed everybody that I know yet. I haven't gotten my healing yet. This is what they wanted. We understand. Everybody wants to be healthy. I can't imagine having some of these afflictions. And you see an opportunity to get healthy, you would have run to Jesus. They wanted the effects of the curse, you know, sickness, to be undone. No more sickness, no more disease, no more poverty, no more hunger, no more war, no more death. This is the one who can bring us this. And yet all of these things, as we saw, are in the world because of man's sin. I want you to think about that. I want to get rid of the effects of sin, because the effects of sin bother me. And yet it's the sin that God hates. In effect, the effects of sin that we hate are actually God's judgment on sin. That we would look to Him. That we would humble ourselves. God's not removing the effects entirely. We would never come to Him then. We would never think that we needed Him. All of these things are in the world because of man's sin. If we truly wanted what God wanted, we would be much more concerned with the rebellions of sin in our hearts than the effects of sin in our bodies, would we not? I mean, if we desired and delighted in what God wanted. I see this same desire for God to restore and heal and make better all things in the natural throughout in, again, liberal theology. This same desire that dominates, right? We want everything to get better in our lives. And yet, we see it also in heretical and cultic movements that claim that you can actually have everything if you trust in Jesus, if you do the right things or come the right way. What will Jesus do for me now is the common thing. How will he make my life better? I mean, even in the extreme liberal theologians where they don't even believe there is a God or there needs to be a God, religion is something you do because it helps you in your humanness. I know of a couple, neither one of them believe in God, and they're raising their child in a particular religion because religion's good. You know, religion's good for you. It helps you to be more human and so forth. And that's the way many see it, because it's about my life, my experience, this world, nothing to do with how do I please an actual, living, eternal, infinite, holy being who has created me to glorify him in being like him. And even that means in suffering, because everybody would glorify God if it meant you would be blessed for it immediately. And you'd be a better life for it. But when we suffer and still glorify him and choose him and persecution rather than reject him and have acceptance, what would everybody do? Every scoundrel would come to Christ if it meant everyone's going to love you. But Christ promises tribulation and persecution because that's how we glorify him. That's how we show it. What I want you to see, beloved, is that Jesus didn't heal everybody. We get that in our text, and I don't want us to see our text as the example of what he always did. In fact, what we see over and over again in the scriptures is that he doesn't heal everybody all the time. In our text, it says specifically that he healed all who were sick. Well, that was to fulfill what Isaiah wrote. We're getting a picture of something that Jesus is to do, which we'll look at in a moment. But over and over again, that's not the case. It wasn't the case with Elijah and Elisha. We saw in the scripture reading a few weeks ago, and Jesus will say that in Luke chapter 4, that Elisha wasn't sent to heal everybody, but to just one Syrian named Naaman. In fact, in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is preaching, the people want him to do miracles. He's in his hometown of Nazareth, and he says to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard you've done in Capernaum, do here. We want to see the power. Come on, we know you when you were a kid. This is his hometown, Nazareth. We want to see how special you are.' Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country.'" Now listen to this. "But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah." Many widows were in Israel. "When the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months and there was a great famine all throughout the land, but to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon," not even in Israel, "a foreign woman, to a woman who was a widow." Elijah only came to one. God could have sent him to everyone, or he could have just made the famine go away. He didn't do that. "And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha." This is what I was alluding to earlier, the prophet. "And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." God could have healed all of the lepers in the land of Israel, but he chose not to. He chose to just heal a Syrian who was at that time an enemy of Israel. Do you know what they did when they heard this? Verse 28. "So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with rage. And they rose up and they thrust him, Jesus, out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff." You don't want to do what we want you to do, then we don't want you. You can't help our lives in this world. You're going to tell us that God isn't going to make things better for us, then we're going to get rid of you. Over and over again in the scriptures, we see that not everybody was healed. It's just a lie to say that if you believe enough, you can be healed. Throughout the Apostle Paul's ministry, remember, Paul was the one through whom extraordinary miracles were done. Scripture says a handkerchief that he touched was taken, and sometimes God would heal through that. It really happened, according to the book of Acts. I know there are other interpretations of that, but it seems to me Acts is saying that was true. But Paul didn't heal everybody. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, he says, "I left Trophimus in Miletus sick. I left him there. He was sick when I was there, and I left, and he was still sick, and I couldn't heal him, or I would have, but I had to leave, and he was sick when I left. Every alcoholic knows 1 Timothy 5:23, right? Paul's instruction to Timothy. No longer drink water only, Timothy. Have a little wine for your stomach. For your frequent ailments, same word, frequent sicknesses, weaknesses, infirmities. See, Timothy got sick a lot. Paul says, you know, use a little wisdom and use the kind of medicines that we have. A little wine will help you. Use that. Because I couldn't just heal you. I wasn't able to, is the connotation, or he would have. He says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 26, you heard that Epaphroditus was sick. Indeed, he was sick almost to death. But God had mercy on him, not only on him, but me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul wasn't able to heal Epaphroditus. God had mercy on him. Paul thanked God for that. God is still in the healing business. Don't get me wrong. If you're sick, pray for a healing. God might heal you. What I can't say is if you believe enough, God will heal you. It's guaranteed. And that's what some, in fact, will do with this text. But I just want to say, if you're pursuing Jesus for the benefits that you think he can give you in this world, you're either going to be disappointed or you're going to create for yourself a false Jesus, because that's not the Jesus of the Bible. He did not heal everyone. And in fact, as we see in our text, he wants to leave to make sure that he can preach and find crowds that he could preach to. And so thirdly, I want you to notice healing in the payment of Jesus. Notice healing in the payment of Jesus. People are pursuing Jesus then for what he could do for them in this life. People are pursuing Jesus today, right, for what he can do in this life. He can fix society. He can make my life better. He can make this world better. He certainly can do that. But that is not what he promises us in the gospel. And I want you to notice that the proof text for the modern word of faith movement, the proof text for the faith healers today is our text. If you read any of their works, and some of the more where they try to actually argue for this from Scripture, some of the more academic or scholarly works, you will see Matthew 8:17. That's their text. That's where they say that healing is in the atonement. And if healing is in the atonement, in the same way that sin is in the atonement, what do you do to be forgiven of your sins? Well, you believe. And the moment you believe, you're forgiven. Is that not true? You don't have to do anything. The moment you believe, you're entirely forgiven if you actually believe. And so the claim is made one-to-one that since healing clearly is being borne by Jesus, he bore our sicknesses and our sorrows, he bears our sins, it's the atonement. Therefore, the moment you believe, you have your healing. You will be healed if you believe. It's as sure and as certain and as absolute as forgiveness, because right here in our text, he himself took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. I quoted the larger passage for you in your scripture reading to see how it was really, it's really in the next verse where we get to the atonement. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. But at the same time, we have to do something with he bore our griefs, the New King James translates that it is the Hebrew word for sickness. Sickness, infirmity, again, weakness, grief. That's the same thing the Greek word means here. Infirmities, sickness, weakness, and then sickness, sufferings, sorrows. The connotation is the suffering and the sorrows that we have because of bodily illness. That's what it's saying. And Jesus bore it. He carried it. In what way? Is it the way in which the faith healers say? In 1980, a book was published called We Let Our Son Die. It was written by Larry, I think his name was Larry and Lucky Parker, her name, Lucky's what she went by. And they listened to these faith healers in the Word of Faith movement. They believed that you claim your healing, just like you claim your forgiveness. You trust in Christ for that, and the moment you trust and you believe, you're healed. And they had a son. And so they claimed his healing. They believed that he was healed. You can look up this book online. We Let Our Son Die. So they stopped giving him his insulin. Because what the faith healers say is if you have any doubt, because doubt's the enemy of faith, we know that's true for forgiveness. If you have any doubt, you're mixing any uncertainty in why you're not going to get your healing. And they can quote passages about the doubt and how doubt is the enemy of faith and so forth. And so to show they didn't have any doubt, they stopped giving their son, who was a diabetic, his insulin. They threw the insulin away. Because that's doubt. You know, it's trusting in something other than immediate healing. And you have to trust that the atonement provided the healing and you just receive it by faith. So he went into a coma. They continued to profess that he was healed. Satan was testing them. Satan was throwing negative thoughts in their way. They needed to believe. So he died. They didn't have a funeral service. They had a resurrection service. Still professing that he is healed. We accept it. He is healed, God. We do not accept that negative thought. This death is not real. He's healed. Jesus died for his healing. We accept it. We profess it. He is healed. He'll be raised. For over a year, they continued to profess his healing. He's going to walk through the door. Till eventually they came to their senses. And they confessed to manslaughter and to child abuse. They confessed willingly when they realized what they had done. Beloved, these things do affect real people. And yet for as much as we can be moved by that story, how much worse is it for people who don't just die in this life, but who thinking that somehow Jesus is not their Savior, or can't save them from their sins, or don't trust in him, they don't have eternal life, but go down to hell. How much worse is that? Should we be thinking in those terms? Because this physical life is going to end one way or another. But we have to look at and figure out, what does it mean when it says he himself took our infirmities and he bore our diseases? By the way, our sicknesses, the Septuagint spiritualizes it. The Septuagint were a little bit progressive. You know, some of those Greek scholars, the Alexandrian Jews, you can see elements of that kind of thing if you read the Septuagint. Remember, the Septuagint is the Old Testament in Greek, in the second or even really the, from the first century through the third century BC, different books at different times. But they actually spiritualize it. And it says he bore our sins and carried our sorrows. They use the word sin in Greek. They don't have, they get rid of the sickness out of that. They don't want that in there. That's too fundamentalistic to say that. Because they saw that it wasn't the case, right? Jewish people got sick. So what could that be? The Hebrew word for griefs, as you see it translated in the New King James in your scripture reading, actually is, again, as I said, the same word, sicknesses. It includes sicknesses. We can't get away from that. So the connotation is the sicknesses and the sufferings in the body that we have on account of them, that we have on account of the fall. How did Jesus take those things? How did he bear them? Well, not literally, obviously. It's not like when he took leprosy, he had leprosy. He took paralysis, he had paralysis. Clearly that's not the case. In that sense, Jesus doesn't take our sins so that he is a sinner. We have verses like, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, but we understand that that's a metonymy, a figure of speech where one word is substituted for another. You know, we can say the pen is mightier than the sword. There are two metonyms there. Right? We know it's not a pen, a little piece of metal like this, versus a sword. It is not mightier. But what do we mean? Ideas and the mind of man is more powerful than his physical ability with weapons. We all understand that's what that means. But the metonym, the metonymy, captures that in a very nice poetic way. The pen is mightier than the sword. Well, that's what it means when it said he became sin for us. He didn't actually become sin, which is a concept, an act. An idea, a mindset. No, he became the sin bearer, right? When it says that he became a curse for us, again, the curse being a concept, he became the curse bearer. And so the metonyms capture that in a very memorable way, in a very powerful way. And this is the sense in which Jesus takes our infirmities and our sicknesses. Ultimately, sickness is included in the atonement. I mean, Jesus dies not just to purchase us forgiveness. He dies to purchase us new bodies. New bodies that will never get sick. That will never die. that we'll never have pain, that we'll never grow old. That's part of it. He purchased it, but not in this life. We are to look to that by faith. Even the forgiveness which we have now will not be publicly recognized until Judgment Day, when Jesus will publicly declare that we are His. And so fourthly and lastly, I want you to notice healing and the purpose of Jesus. Healing and the purpose of Jesus. Jesus didn't heal everyone. Healing isn't His chief concern. But He does show compassion for sinners. That's another reason why He heals. We didn't bring that out because it's not present in this text, but we'll see it later in the gospel when it says in Mark chapter 14, He went ashore, He saw a great crowd, and He had compassion on them and healed their sick. One of the things we see in Jesus is a model of compassion and human sympathy that we are to have when people do suffer real effects from the fall. We are to show compassion as Jesus showed compassion. We are not to be like the false religion of Hinduism where karma is getting you for what you did and therefore mercy is always wrong. No, we are always to show mercy. And Jesus does that. Luke actually adds He rebukes the fever. Oh, does that mean there was some kind of a rational entity involved? Well, we don't know that isn't the case. How germs can be used and diseases and bacteria and viruses by spiritual beings? I don't want to say that that's not the case. I think we have an example clearly where that is the case. When God gives Satan power over Satan goes out and afflicts him with all kinds of skin diseases. Obviously, he had power over some kind of virus, bacteria, something or other. But whatever the case, Jesus rebukes here and heals. Even as He commands and calms the storm, as we'll see later. Even as God spoke, let there be light. And there was light. Beloved, what we're getting here is a foretaste of heaven. It's a foretaste of what we will have fully and really and finally. That's why I think, again, it says Jesus healed all in our texts, because He's showing that He is the one who takes all of our diseases and all of our sicknesses, because one day we will all have new bodies and they'll never get sick. And He's giving us a foretaste of it here, a picture here. And that's why Matthew links it to the scripture. It will come. It will happen. But the error of the faith healers, even the sincere ones, is it's not promised to this life. It's simply not. We have scriptures that say specifically the opposite. Listen to Romans 8:21. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then in verse 23, we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That must mean it's not all perfect. Listen, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That hasn't happened yet. The payment for the redemption, but the new body isn't mine yet. This is not the new body. Thank the Lord. Right? I can't wait to get rid of these. We're waiting for that. It's going to happen. Paul says later in Philippians, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, who will transform our lowly body. It's still lowly. Our bodies don't change when we become Christians, do they? Our lowly body, that it may be conformed to His glorious body, that it will be, according to the working by which He is able to subdue all things to Himself. Beloved, the healing ministry of Jesus shows us who He is. It gives us a foretaste of what we will have. Paul says this body will be planted in dishonor and corruption. We're going to die. But it will be raised in honor and incorruption. It will never die again. The theme of this text, this passage, is showing us that Jesus has purchased our full salvation. Perfect righteousness and holiness, yes, and full physical healing and eternal life. Perfect peace with all men and all the rest, society, perfect, all the groups getting together. That's going to be yours, but it's not promised to this life. It's just not. We have to die with Him if we're going to be raised with Him. Scripture says that. And this shows our faith that we can bear the sufferings of this world just as our Savior did. It's just not true that every Christian is always healed. Every Christian who they pray for is always delivered. Christians never have to endure death or the death of a loved one or cancer Or if you're not healed, you didn't have enough faith. That's not true. Sometimes God gives His best servants some of the most difficult sufferings and sorrows that they would be brighter lights. That they would still follow Jesus, trusting that one day He will make all things right. That's the promise. It's not for this age. In this life, we get a foretaste of that. We have righteousness. We have His Spirit. That's what the Spirit is called. The first fruits. We have the first fruits now. But if in this life, if the good things of this life becomes our goal, then Jesus, I believe, gives the same command that He gives here in our text. And He will depart to the other side. We don't live for perfection in this life. We trust in God for it to come in the next life. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that though You healed many in Your Son Jesus while He was on the earth, and You still heal now, Lord God, when we pray. And we do pray for healing, and we pray that You would heal us when we're sick. And yet, Father, we know that even when You don't, it's not because You don't love us. It might not be because we've done anything. We might even be obeying You more when we find ourselves suffering with illness or with disease. But Father, what the promise is that these things too will end. When our bodies go in the ground, all of the effects of the fall go into it with us. This is why death is not to be feared by us. But even as Paul said, to go and to be with You is better than to live the best life in this world. Father, help us to believe that. Help Your church to believe that. Help us not to think that somehow we are supposed to bring heaven on earth. We are supposed to trust in You even when this earth brings us all of its rage. Help us to trust in You, Lord Jesus, that You have a better world plan, that when Your purposes are done, it will come. Not till then. Help us to believe till then. I pray especially for those who may be suffering this morning, that they would know that You have entrusted this level of suffering to them for some reason, that if they trust in You, it will ultimately be for their glory and for Your glory. We pray that You would convince us again of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.